Take our seats if we could. We're running a little bit late this morning, but it's okay. Good morning. Everybody is always so, you're such good participants. So we finished up a 41-week study in the book of Matthew. And we're going to start a new series this morning. And that's my task this morning, is to introduce that series, which is going to focus on the subject of the church. But I wanted to go back and build a little bit of a bridge from our study in Matthew, because it's so related. In fact, that was a big part of the purpose of the study of Matthew, is to better understand the church in reference to the kingdom. And if we were to sum up our 41 weeks into a paragraph or into a sentence or even into a word, it would probably be kingdom. You know, what was the kingdom? What was it about? And I borrowed a couple of slides here from Mike White's message, just to kind of review a little bit for this bridge to our new study. You remember that the kingdom had five phases that we saw, right? And those five phases were the prophesied kingdom, and so it was predicted. The Jews were looking for it. They knew quite a bit about it from Scripture. Jesus came. Amazingly today, our service, our songs, the communion really build the foundation for everything we're going to talk about today. And we just want to tie that together. So we saw it presented, Jesus in his arrival presented the kingdom. The Jews rejected it, and it was postponed. We know that a literal physical kingdom will come upon his return. He'll establish it. And then after a 1,000-year millennium, it will become a permanent kingdom forever and ever. So where are we right now in this five phases? We are in the postponed period of the kingdom that began with the rejection and will end with the return of Christ. And so in that period, another slide from Michael here, remember there were two aspects of that kingdom. We're talking about the whole world, and anyone who professes Christ is in that kingdom. But there are two aspects of that kingdom. There are false professors in the outer part of that kingdom. It includes those. They're part of the teaching of Christ. And then there's the inward aspect of those who truly believe, that those are truly Christians. Now, Mike put this slide up, the seven parables, you remember, of chapter 13 that Jesus taught on the kingdom specific to this period of time, to this postponed period. Jesus taught these seven parables. He said, this is what the kingdom will be like. And he went through the soils, the parable of the soils, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl and the dragnet. Now, I just want to touch on this, because this is a fascinating thought that many have. I think it's worth looking at. I'm not going to say this is absolutely accurate, but I think that there's a lot of value in seeing these parables chronologically, the way that they're laid out, that they're a sequence of periods that those who profess Christ, or the church, if you will go throughout this postponed period until Christ returns. Okay? And what's being suggested is that they line up with the seven churches of Revelation. So in other words, the first period of the church is like the parable of the soils, where the work of the apostles in spreading the seed of faith will result in an apostolic church, which is best represented by the church of Ephesus. Now, that will be immediately followed by the wheat and the tares. There will be both true and false Christians sown into these together. And this was represented by the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. And that went through a period of time that led next to the mustard seed, you know, where this thing would be huge, but it would be filled with all kinds of worldly aspects, which is the church in Pergamum, is what this suggests. this line of thought. And we see the Pergamum church is a worldly church. Pergamum means married to the world. And then the next phase would be that parable of leaven, that infiltration of apostasy that would go throughout the system of the church, and that would line up with the church of Thyatira, which was a corrupt church. It was full of false teaching. And this period of time would line up after the ancient days of the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the worldly church. We would see this long period of time that probably lines up what they're suggesting with the dark ages of the church, the crusades, the inquisitions, all of those things that occurred for a long period of time. The next would be the hidden treasure, Sardis, which was referred to as the dead church. But out of that, what they're suggesting is we see the Reformation. We see the church returning to the faithfulness of the apostles' teaching, leading to the parable of the pearl, this thing of great value, the church in Philadelphia. There was nothing against that church, the church of brotherly love. This is a glorious time for the church of growth, of missions. Perhaps what we saw in the day of Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and just the glorious days of the church. And then finally the last parable, the parable of the dragnet, the separating of the false from the good, the final time that leads right up to the rapture of the church. And we see that pictured in the Laodicean church. And what church is that? That's the church of apathy, the church that is lukewarm, the church that has one foot in the world and one foot in spiritual matters. So this is an idea. This is interesting. I find it fascinating. And I think that the message here is for all of us, and I'll leave it to you to decide which era are we in of the church. And remember, in the churches in Revelation, Jesus said that there is great victory to who? To the overcomer, to those who persevere. And if we are in this age of Laodicea, of apathy, of lukewarmness, then that is our challenge. That is what we're up against. That is what we need to overcome. So, we're going to enter into about a 9-week study here, focusing in Scripture on the church. Now, you know, why do we do that? It was interesting to study the kingdom, especially, you know, the Jewish mindset. But why would we need to spend weeks on the church? We certainly know the church, don't we? We know what the church is all about. Well, we're as leaders, especially at CBF here, as we look forward of where are we heading as a church, there is no greater desire of our heart than to have a clear biblical picture from Scripture of the church, to not assume that we've got it right. Okay? We get ideas about the church. When you hear that word, it brings up all kinds of things in your head. Those ideas are based on your experience, things you've heard, movies, books you've read, certainly the Scripture. But we want to go back to the Scripture and compare our thinking, and I'm talking about myself, does it line up with the actual teaching of Scripture? So today we're just going to introduce that. We're going to look at the idea. I read here recently, again, a book by Ray Steadman that he first published in 1972. I might have bought this in 1972. The price on it is marked 95 cents. You can't get this anymore in this publication. It's been changed a little bit, but I just want to read you. This was a classic work, and some of you read this, and you remember this, and how exciting it was to see all of these kids like me coming out of the 60s and 70s and Haight-Ashbury and Vietnam and, you know, all of the songs and the revolution, to see what was happening down in churches like Ray Steadman's, out of which Louis Pulau came, out of which Swindoll came, and others. Here's what he said. The purpose of this book, now catch this, is to search out from the Scripture the nature and function of true Christianity, and thus to recover the dynamic quality of early Christianity, which operates now on exactly the same basis as it did then. The same dynamic impact described in the book of Acts is possible today. The major factor that keeps this from happening today is ignorance. Most Christians are tragically unaware of the biblical pattern for the operation of the church. And he closes with this. The essential need then is that we should rediscover the biblical pattern. As one modern sign puts it, this isn't so modern now, when all else fails, follow the directions. Right? So that's what we want to do. We're not suggesting, we know that here at CBF we've got a rich heritage in the Word of God. That's what we've patterned so much of what we do after. So we're not suggesting that we're ignorant here, but we do want to go back and reflect and see what we can see from Scripture. So let's turn with me to the book of Acts. In fact, go to Matthew 28 where we left off, and we'll just make a quick bridge here. And we're going to flip from Matthew over to Acts here in a moment, but keep a finger in Matthew because we're going to compare some things as we build this bridge and quickly look at the beginnings of the church and what it was like and what Jesus had in mind for the church. So at the end of Matthew 28, we read that in verse 16 that the 11 disciples, they were missing Judas, they proceeded to Galilee as they were instructed by Jesus to the mountain which he designated. And when they saw them, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And then Jesus spoke and he gives them the Great Commission that we saw last week. And he ends the Great Commission with, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I don't know about you, but in the story, I'm left a little hanging. You know, so what happened? So now flip over to Acts 1. And of course, this is Luke's account. This isn't Matthew. But Luke picks up the story now. What happened? What came after that? And he says to Theophilus, who he's writing to, that he had composed an earlier letter all about the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To this he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, now get this, over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now remember, we left on a mountain in Galilee at the end of Matthew. Now he's commanding them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so now they're in Jerusalem. 40 days at least have gone by around that. Jesus, this is after the resurrection. He's taught them a lot of stuff in 40 days in Galilee. They're back up in Jerusalem. And he's telling them that you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, the disciples, respond with, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, exactly where is the location? You know, they are on the Mount of Olives right now, because we're going to see that in a little later here in verse 12. So they're back on the Mount of Olives, and they're asking him, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what does that remind you of in Matthew? Doesn't that remind you of the Olivet Discourse back at the beginning when they're asking him, what is the sign of these things and when are these things going to happen? And he goes on for that entire discourse. And then, of course, now they're asking the natural question, are you going to do this now? Is this now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And pretty good question. And he says to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will..." Now here's what you're going to get. You're not going to get the times and the epics. You know, don't worry about the kingdom. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Okay, there's the outline of Acts right there. You are going to receive power and you are going to be my witnesses. And then what happens? "Lo, I will be with you always." He's gone. So, you know, I empathize with the disciples that are looking up there kind of, I don't get it. You know, what does this mean? And angels tell him, why are you looking? He's going to return in the same way in which you saw him leave, right? And then in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. Okay, so now they're together. They're staying in Jerusalem. It's 40 days later, and a big event is coming. Okay? So here's the thing. They went back home after the Passover, after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the disciples and told them, go back to Galilee. I'll meet you there. All right? And that happened. That occurred. 40 days has gone by, and at some point, this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is, guess what, number two of the mandatory Jewish, you need to be in Jerusalem festivals, right? So Passover, Pentecost, and booths, you need to travel to Jerusalem and be there personally for those. So now they've all come back to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem waiting for Pentecost. This is a required festival. They're in an upper room. There's about 120 of them, including the women that are disciples of Jesus Christ. They have placed Matthias as one of the new apostles, so there's 12 of them now. And read with me now in chapter 2. Here's what happens. Chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus told them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we're not going to go into depth in a study of this, but here it is. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. They did. There's 120 of them. He tells them that you will be baptized in the Spirit, which means what? You're going to receive power, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? So he has returned to heaven. If he hadn't, what would have happened? You know, as we go back to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has told them, what is the reality if two or three of you are gathered in my name? That I will be there in your midst. And so when he says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age, not physically, but if I don't go, he told the disciples, if I don't go, I can't send the Comforter. Okay? He had to go in order to send the Spirit, in order for them to receive power, in order for them to be his witnesses. And that's exactly what happens. Then, what happens next? Big crowd comes, big commotion, kind of a weird thing. These people are speaking in tongues. This isn't the one that I bought back in the 70s at the Seattle Center. There was a guy up there selling the gift of tongues, and I bought it, $10. You know, and he gave me a little piece of paper. Literally, I gave him $10. Here's your tongue. Tie your bow tie. Untie your bow tie. And he says, here, say this over and over and over again. It's your tongue. Tie your bow tie, untie your bow tie. I'm speaking in tongues. Don't hold me to that. I mean, I was a kid, all right? I was apostate. It's not that kind of a tongue. These were literal languages that were understood by the people that were assembled there that day, and they're all attracted to it. Someone accuses them of being filled with wine, drunk. You guys are drunk. Peter says, no, it's only 10 in the morning. There's only a few of us that smoke cigars and get drunk at 10 in the morning. I'm not one of them. And he preaches a sermon, and 3,000 are saved that day. The church begins. Not the kingdom restored to Israel. Something different. They didn't even know what it was. They didn't understand what was happening. But something is happening. And they witnessed, they testified, there was power, and 3,000 came that day. Now just flip over to our focus. And again, this is just an introduction. We're going to dance along the tops of these a little bit just to get a prime the pump for what we're going to be going deeper into in the weeks to come. Verse 41 of chapter 2, So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here you have four aspects of the first church ever with 100% validated, filled with the Spirit, believers. No tares planted yet. And what was the pattern? They were devoted themselves daily to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what do those all mean? What was that like? What is that pattern? And that's exactly what we're going to be, that's our outline for the next 4 weeks, are those four concepts and those four patterns that we want to search out throughout the New Testament and really try to understand what the Word of God presents for apostolic teaching. What is that? What does that do? Now, personally, as I've studied this, I believe these are sequential. That the teaching of the apostles, that as we receive that pure milk teaching of the apostles, that naturally builds the fellowship that we have for one another. That builds the body up, that we minister to one another and we grow, which naturally leads to worship, the breaking of bread, to a response of service to God, to the remembering, like we were doing, of His death and resurrection, but to the point of moving the body into service, which naturally results in powerful prayer, communion with God, being able to speak two ways back and forth to God. But we'll be looking at that as we go. So there's the birth of the church. So now just to give, to map this out a little bit for our study that's coming up, what I wanted to do, and that's what really Scripture is it's a guide, it's a map, it shows us patterns, it gives us examples, it draws us into all kinds of things, so that hopefully, even though it's 2,000 years old and it's been translated from a dead language, we can get the idea and practice this in our lives. Practice this as a body of believers. So all I want to do this morning, just rapidly, is go through what I'm calling here is a legend. Every map has a legend, and if you don't know what the symbols are, then you have no idea what the legend, what the map is saying. So I just want to look at a couple of key words, starting with church. When you hear the word church, what does that conjure up in your mind? Well, today, lots of things. Questions like, hey, are you going to church? Hey, are you going to come down there having a function at the church? Right? You know, that the church really ought to be doing, you can fill in the blank. Well, so what is it? Is it a building? What is it? And I just want to look at a series of negatives here. Paul did this often. He'd make his point by looking at negatives, right? Norman Vincent Peale would be upset at this. You know, he's the father of positive thinking. He would never want to do this. And like Howard Hendricks, I would agree with him. Howard said, I find Peale appalling and Paul appealing. So we'll look at some negatives here anyway. The church is not a physical building. Okay? That is not, when the Bible speaks of the church in the New Testament, it's not talking about a structure, a building, a physical building. It's not talking about a particular time. It's not talking about a meeting place. It's not talking about a program. It's none of those things. We'll see that in our study. It's not a human institution. It's not an institution whereby a group of humans or men decide what its mission is, what its purpose is, what it is here to do, or how it even goes about it. And it's not a democracy. It's not a majority rule where the members vote on, gee, what we should do and where we should go and what it's all about. It's clearly not that in Scripture. You'll find no support for that in Scripture. Then what is it? Well, the word used in the New Testament for church is ekklesia, which is made up of two words. Now get this. This is fascinating. Ek, which means out of or out from, and kaleo, which means to call. So it's the out-called ones. Now, the Greeks used this word primarily to speak of a meeting of the town, to call everyone to a location, to have a meeting to make decisions. that was the idea. But there's obvious wonderful connotations that we should replace whatever we see in our mind when we think of the word church, we should replace with this word right here. The church is those who have been called out by Jesus Christ. He is the one who calls. Out from sin, certainly. Out from darkness into light. Out from unrighteousness into righteousness. But here's a great connection for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17 is our rapture passage, right? Paul says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord." So here's a great picture. This means a lot of things to the writers, to the authors of Scripture. But ultimately it also is prophetic of where we're all going to end up. We are literally going to be the called out by the Lord and called up to be with Him. So let's look at a couple of other things that it is. Paul says in Ephesians, which is primarily focused on the church, and remember the book of Ephesians was most likely a circular letter that went to all the churches. And the manuscript that we have just happens to have Ephesians written into the underlined line. But Paul says, to be specific about the church, what is it? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Okay, so what are we saying here? Well, here's the big idea. We studied the kingdom for 41 weeks. All Israel longed to be in the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom now. They wanted to be part of the kingdom, placed at whatever level they'd be placed as subjects. But look at this. You as a believer are in the King. You are in Christ. You're beyond being subjects of the kingdom. You are in his inner cabinet. He doesn't call you subjects. He calls you brothers. He calls us part of the family of God. Co-heirs to the promises. That's just amazing. So we've jumped right over the whole aspect of the mindset of Israel to be in the kingdom as subjects, to the fact, the reality that we are in Christ. So that's the idea of what the church is. Anyone who is in Christ is in the church. Now, two quick aspects of the church here is there's the invisible church and the visible church, and they're different. The invisible church is only made up of true believers. When I was a kid, I grew up in the Presbyterian church. Every week we said the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and also, we rambled through that thing week after week after week. And I always stumbled as a kid over one phrase where it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And finally, after years of doing it, I asked my dad, I thought we were Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Why do we believe in the Catholic Church? What is that? Well, no, we don't. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It means that church universal throughout the postponed era of every believer, alive or dead, that is part of that invisible church in Christ. Now, the visible church is you today, the believer. And certainly when you're gathered together, you are the visible church. The problem is that the visible church can be apostate. The visible church can have false professors in it, whereas the invisible church cannot. Okay? So let's look at the next word here on our legend for our map. Calling. You know, you've heard that word a lot, right? I received a calling. I was called into the pastorate. I was called to do this. That man has a calling. Called to be a missionary. Okay? Right? We're familiar with that. But what does the Bible actually say about calling? Well, universally, we have all been, as the ecclesia, the outcalled ones, we've been called out of sin, which that which you're not meant for. You were never designed for sin, right? Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you have universally all of us have been called into service, that which you are meant for. You are designed for service to the Lord. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But what about specifically? Well, let's look at that. Ephesians 4:1. In fact, you can flip there now, because that's going to be our final passage here we'll finish in, is Ephesians 4, all things church. Paul starts off by saying, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in Rome, he's under lock and key, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. This is the whole premise he's worked up to of all the blessings as a believer, every believer, universally, that's in Christ, who has received every spiritual blessing in Christ, sealed in the Holy Spirit, hidden in Christ, an inheritance reserved for you, untouchable, unspoiled. He's built up to this whole thing. Now, in light of that, walk worthy of that calling. What calling is that? Well, here's the big idea. Your calling is a commission directly from King Jesus. You have, as a believer, a calling to serve Him, specific to you, that no one else, no human agent can tell you what you should do, what you're here to do. Your calling is both unified and unique. Look at Ephesians 2 through 7 here real quickly. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. This is part of the calling. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the universal unity here that we have. We don't have to create it. We don't have to try to muster it up. It's there in Christ. The unity exists. But now catch this in verse 7. Here's the amazing diversity. But to each one of us, you have this unity, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, while we all universally have these same things, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one God and Father, we each individually have a particular, specific set of grace gifting from the Lord to serve Him. When does that happen? At salvation. We'll be looking at all of these things in the time to come. These are essential concepts to understand. So you have a calling as an ambassador, if you would. Now, ministry is another thing that conjures up different ideas. What does that word mean? You know, people that are in the ministry are usually what? Ministers, right? They've graduated from seminary. They've got a robe they wear, maybe a collar, right? Scripture knows nothing of that. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament text. What do we see about ministry? Well, in verse 11 and 12, he gave some. Jesus, the one who was over the church, he's the head of the church. He gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service or from the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So what is ministry? It comes from the Greek word diakone. Is often translated as the office. It's deacon. It just means service, right? But this is an appointed service. Someone has appointed this service. Like in the government, you know, the Minister of Defense, the Minister of Agriculture, the President in his cabinet appoints these. It's a cabinet role. In the same way in the church, according to the text, according to the pattern in Scripture, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, at salvation. And by the way, when you were saved, you know, we were just talking about this the other day, you see that as a new birth, a new beginning, new creation in Christ, all things have become new, as you should. But the reality is, that is the end of a process that began before the foundations of the earth, where the Godhead was working since before creation in order for you to come to the place where you are born again.
Wow.
Right? It's a beginning for you, but it's the end of a lot of work by the Holy Spirit and by the Son and by the Father on your specific behalf. And at that moment, you are endowed with certain facilities in order to serve in His cabinet, His church, His ecclesia. This is extraordinary. This is the account of Scripture. This is who you are. So the big idea here is ministry appointments are directly from King Jesus. They're not from the pastor. They're not from the elder board. They're not from the deacons. They're not from your mom. They're from Jesus. Okay, one last word here, maybe two. Saints. Well, now there's a word you don't like to be called. Most of you would confess, you know, I ain't no saint, right? But this is a word that occurs 70 times in the New Testament to describe you. So something's wrong in our thinking about the word saint. What does it really mean? Hagios is a verb, just means holy. As a noun, it means saint. Sanctified or holy one. Well, that doesn't help you much. Do you feel sanctified? Do you feel holy? As a believer, you are. Well, what does it mean? All it means is that you were going along as an unbeliever, as a pagan, and you were being used in a way that you were never designed to be used. Your body was being used for an instrument of unrighteousness, and you weren't designed for that. Becoming a saint just means that you move from that into now being useful to the Savior, to the head of the church, to be used by Him for one specific purpose that He designed for you. Now, we all share in that generally, but each of you is unique specifically as to how you will serve Him. Isn't that incredible? That's what makes you a saint. Think of it more as wholeness. You've been made whole again, all right? So that's the big idea, being made complete. And then finally, equip. Making fit, preparing. You know, this is similar to the use of it in Matthew 4:21, where it says, here in Ephesians, pastors, teachers, evangelists, their job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, right? Similar in Matthew 24 is the picture, the scene that we see where John and James are called by Jesus. They're in the boat with their father Zebedee doing what? They're mending the nets. They're getting the nets ready so they work for catching fish. Same idea behind the word used here in Ephesians 4 for equipping the saints. So the work here, now I want you to get the idea here. Maybe I even have a big idea. There it is. So the idea is that God gives gifts to men, and He gifts men to the church. And those men that are gifted to the church, whether we call them elders or pastors or teachers or evangelists or whatever it is that we call them, their job is not to try to do the work of the ministry and get you to help them. Their job is not to create their ministry and try to fit you in and pressure you to function within it. Their job is to get you prepared to do the work of ministry that the King has assigned to you to do. Okay? And what is the goal of all of that? What is the whole point of that? So there was the big idea. We covered that. What is the overall goal of all of this? What is the goal of the church? What are we here for? Anybody? Make disciples. Glorify God. Okay, you guys are sharp. Oftentimes we think in terms of evangelism. But that's not what we see here. Verse 13, we'll just conclude with this. Paul says, this equipping process and this work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Big word. The goal is maturity. The goal is maturity. The goal is we meet together as those who are serving the church are working to bring wholeness and see the saints matured so that they can serve. Who are they serving? They're serving one another. Your gift is to serve your fellow Christians within the context of the church. For what purpose? So they mature. So they grow up. So that it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, what? Now comes the evangelism. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, here's the thing. Mature Christians reproduce. The disaster happens when we go out ill-equipped, not mended, not whole, and we don't represent Christ as light and salt in the world. But if we are whole, if we are healthy, then that leads to maturity. That leads to the church fulfilling its purpose, which is really, I think somebody said, glorify God. You know, here's what Stedman finally came to for a statement about their church. To know Him and to proclaim Him. You know, the idea of knowing Christ, becoming like Him, and then be His witness. The incarnation is still happening, brothers and sisters, through you and me. The only Christ that the world will ever see is through the Christian. And the Christian will never be an effective model of Christ until he or she is mature. And he or she will never be mature unless the church is functioning along this pattern. So this is what we're going to be studying over the next 8 weeks. And so we would just encourage you to dig into that, to search it out for yourself, to see the pattern that actually comes out in Scripture, because it's marvelous. Let's close in prayer. Father, we've had to rush through this introduction, and we are so maybe overwhelmed by the legend to the map here as we look at some of these key words like church, ecclesia, ministry, calling, saints, equipping, maturity. Lord, we just pray that You would build into our hearts a deep understanding that these words that perhaps spiritual enemies have so watered down their meaning, that we could revive them, that we could understand them, that we could truly grasp how wide and deep and high and broad You are and what You're doing in Your church. Lord, we would just give You glory this morning, recognizing that this isn't a man's ministry or a group of men's ministry. This is not an idea that comes from men. This is not an institution built by men. But this is something that You ordained and You sacrificed Yourself for and You brought into being on the cross and in Your resurrection. It is through Your power that we exist as Christians today and as the church. And it is through Your headship that we function. You told us in John 15 that You are the vine and we are the branches. Apart from You, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, commit our hearts to abide in You. Commit us to plug into You as the power source, to look to Your Spirit, to empower us and to yield to Your Spirit, to just give in to Your Spirit and immerse ourselves in the truth of the Word of God. This we commit to You and we pray in Your mighty name. Amen.